Matthew chapter 21 tonight. The Gospels are the account of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his teachings, the things that he did on a day-to-day basis are recorded. The four Gospels give us different perspectives of the similar accounts, so we have the complete perspective when you read all four Gospels. But the whole idea of the Gospels is to share the life of Christ. So we know about him and we know what he was like. And we've seen that hanging out with Jesus would have been, of course, a very intriguing life. The disciples, oh, you could say they were many things, but bored was not one of them. Because when you hang around Jesus Christ, it's not boring. He is fascinating. Not only are the things he says profound, but the things he does are amazing. So we saw at the end of the last chapter, for example, he healed two blind men. One was Bartimaeus. We don't know what the other man's name was, but he healed these two men that were blinded, right? Perhaps from birth, we're not sure, but they had not seen, and he healed them. What an amazing thing that would be, to hang around Jesus and see him do these things. Well, he's still doing amazing things. And so when people say, you know, well, I don't know, this Christian life thing's kind of mediocre and you know, kind of mundane. Well, then you're not living the Christian life. Because living close in proximity to Jesus Christ is not a boring type of life. It's very amazing and it's very intriguing because every day is new. And he will offer every day some new things for us to enjoy. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and life more abundant. You can live a rich life, a full life, not a dull life, not a mediocre life. So here's the thing. If someone is living in mediocrity as a Christian, it's not God's fault, is it? It's not his doing. His desire is for us to be full. Jesus said, I have come that your joy might be full. He wants us to be full of his joy. Not just kind of partially going through the motions of being a Christian, but being overjoyed to even know him and to be in his presence. So, you see, this is the idea that many miss, actually, in their Christian walk. They think that perhaps it's a series of things they do or partake in that basically bides their time here on earth until they go to heaven. And some people really are acting like they're just waiting to go to heaven. But there's a lot to be involved with while we're here. There's a lot of things that we can engage in that will make this life much more meaningful and have purpose like never before. But it will involve some things that many people will check out on. And that is, the Bible tells us we have to participate and engage ourselves in the things that God is doing in order for this to be true for us in our life as Christians. So, in other words, when someone says, I'm not sure I'm growing in the Lord or really experiencing that abundant life you're talking about, well, my first suggestion would be, to promote things in your life that stimulate spiritual growth. Because many times people say that to me and they're not promoting what brings spiritual growth in their life. In fact, they may be pursuing things that dull their spiritual life and then saying, you know, in a blaming kind of way, well, God's just not there for me or he's not doing enough in my life. Whoa, wait a minute. God is doing everything. He's done everything and wants to do even more in your life, but you have to engage. So we have some things in the Bible that give us some encouragement in those areas. Prayer, worship, the Word of God, fellowshipping, and communion are among those things that promote spiritual growth. And what you find missing from many people's lives is those things, and that's why they're not experiencing those things. The spiritual growth is missing because all these things are missing. A powerful prayer life, for example, will stimulate your growth spiritually. It's connecting to God And that will be stimulating. Spending time in prayer will do that. But it's neglected because people are too busy. Worshiping the Lord, making sure there are times of praise going on a regular basis in my life, will stimulate spiritual growth. Well, why do those things make me grow spiritually? Because that's what God says they'll do. And if he says they'll do it, that's what they'll do. But when people say, I don't know if that's true, well, you're just not doing it. You're not doing it and you're not experiencing it. But I'll tell you, if you do these things, you put yourself into your relationship with God and do it, you will find it happening. And then, of course, you know, fellowshipping together in the common bond we have in Christ, that will stimulate growth as well. And I find many times people say, oh, I'm just not, you know, growing, and, you know, nobody likes me, I'm not fitting in anywhere. Well, then you're not engaging, because fellowship's important, but you find that these people that do that kind of complaining are typically lone rangers spiritually. They're like never a part of anything that the church is doing. There's no small home groups they're involved with. They're not fellowshipping, inviting people to lunch or inviting people over. Get involved with people's lives. They won't bite, but your fellowshipping with them will encourage your life, you see. So these are all areas that Jesus taught and allowed the disciples to experience with him. And man, it was exciting to be around him. So now, as we get into this next chapter, Jesus is going to do something he only does once in his entire ministry, in his entire life, and that is he's ready to present himself as the King of the Jews. He only does this once, and it's in his timing that he'll do this, and it's key that we understand it. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 21. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied with a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Jesus sends a couple of his disciples to fetch a donkey's colt. And he has a purpose in what he is going to do with that colt. But keep in mind, this is the time of Passover in Jerusalem. The celebration of Passover was the biggest celebration in Jewish culture. So many scholars would speculate that in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem at this time of year, there were close to perhaps 2 million people in and around Jerusalem. The place is packed. It's jammed with people making their way from all over the area, all over the region, coming to Jerusalem for the sacrifices, to offer their animals as a sacrifice for their family's sin for the year. They're going to give the priests their animals to sacrifice for them on behalf of their family, and their sins would be atoned for that one time during the year. So this is a very, very important time for the Jews, and the place is just buzzing with activity. So get the picture as we kind of go through this. Now, this is a time that Jesus is going to fulfill prophecy. Of course, he fulfilled many prophecy. But I want you to note that when Jesus sends his disciples, he tells them, if anybody asks you what you're doing, just tell them that the Lord needs those donkeys, and they'll let you go. Wouldn't that be cool? What if you could just go somewhere and say, you know, the Lord needs this. Okay, take it. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? If people were just like, yeah, take it. If the Lord needs that, just go ahead and have that. But that's what happened, because Jesus had prepared for these people to let these donkeys go, because this was done, verse 4, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And now he is going to quote Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And he says, as Zechariah prophesied, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Now, the donkeys had a purpose, of course, in fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is going to use this prophecy and fulfill it for his own purposes, because all prophecy really is about Christ. It's all about him. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. If you've been tracking with us on Sundays through Genesis, you know that everything in the Bible, every story is Jesus, 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 everywhere. So awesome, isn't it, when you find Christ in those Old Testament stories? But here's the point. He quotes Zechariah 9:9 because this is the time when he is going to ride this donkey, the only time, and he's presenting himself as the king. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, talking to Jerusalem, Israel, the people of the Jews. Your king's coming, but he's riding on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, actually. A couple of things with that. When a king rode a donkey in those days, it was in times of peace. And usually a king was offering peace when he rode a donkey. So Jesus is doing this. The Prince of Peace is riding on a donkey, showing himself as the peacemaker, so to speak. He is the one offering peace to the people. Now, they'll reject him, for sure. You'll see that. But he comes in peace. He came to give peace to them. When a king rode a horse, it would be in times of war. So he's riding a donkey right now, showing peace. Now, Jesus will appear again, and he will be riding on a white horse. Because when kings come on horses, they're ready to make war. And in Revelation 19, Jesus comes again, and he's riding on a horse. Better to receive Christ riding on a donkey than to have to meet Christ riding on a horse, because he's making war at that point, and when he comes on the donkey, he's making peace. So that's the whole picture here of the donkey. Now, this is a time that's fulfilling prophecy in other areas as well. Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies when he came, when he died, when he rose again. Literally, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled in what Jesus did. This also will fulfill a prophecy that Daniel gave in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, when Daniel said, now take note of this, when the edict is given to release the Jews, from that point until Messiah the Prince, or when he presents himself as the king, Daniel says that is going to be a specific time frame. If you want to look there just for a second, it'd be interesting for you perhaps to maybe jot this down. But Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says this. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Just that first part of that prophecy is what's being referred to here. The time frame given would be calculated from the edict that was given by Artaxerxes. 534 BC. We know the day. It's historical fact. It's not something that would be difficult to figure out. We also know the day when Jesus, in this part of Matthew, rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, presenting himself as the king. Now, here's the interesting thing. When it talks about the fact that it's 7 weeks, 62 weeks, this is broken down into a series of weeks of sevens. So you understand that there's a time frame here, 490 years, actually. And when you break this down with a Jewish calendar, their calendar is a little different than ours, 360 days versus 365 days. Anyway, I'm perhaps boring you with details, but here's the thing. If you calculate the days, it's 173,880 days exactly from the time that Artaxerxes gave that edict to the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Now, this is such an accurate prophecy that the Jews claim that could not have been written when Daniel claimed he wrote that, because it's too indicting. Now, this is also played out in Luke's gospel when Jesus was about to enter in Jerusalem on the same day. Luke tells us that he stopped at the Mount of Olives before he went down into that valley of Kidron and across to the Temple Mount. He stopped there and he wept over Jerusalem. And the term that's used there means he wept profusely. And he cried out and said, Jerusalem, if you had only known the day of thy visitation, but you don't. What did he mean by that? He meant they should have known what day he was coming. Sir Robert Anderson, he was a British scholar of the Bible, wrote a book called The Coming Prince, where he breaks down that calculation. It's not difficult to do. Any Jewish rabbi or scholar could have done that and should have done that and taught that the Messiah will come. And they could know exactly the day that he would come. And Jesus said, you missed the day of your visitation. Why didn't you know I was coming? So this is fulfilling that. So the disciples go, they bring the donkey and the colt, and they put their clothes on the donkey, and then they set Jesus upon the donkey. Important to note that Jesus is the king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. However, they placed him up on that donkey as their king, the disciples did. Just like everybody has to do. Oh, Jesus is the king, no question about it. But is he your king? Has he been placed in your life upon the place of kingship? Because this is key. The language is really interesting. They placed him there. Jesus has to be placed there in your life, in your own heart. He can't just be generically the King of Kings. He has to be your king. You have to place him there. Let him have that place of authority and kingship, just like they did. And then it says, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. This is, of course, celebrated, you know, as Palm Sunday, when they spread out the palm branches before Jesus Christ as he made his way down the roadway from the Mount of Olives now down into the Kidron Valley and then up to the Temple Mount. When people are seeing this going on, you see, they would be kind of curious why this was happening. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, if you want to look it up. But this is what they're shouting. Those that are shouting this are wanting him to save them now, which is what Hosanna means. Hosanna, save now. And some of them meant, save now from the Roman oppression that we're under. Save us now from the political problems that we have. Others were shouting, no, save me. And people will shout the same thing. Some people want the Lord just to fix the problems of life for them. And that's not the shout that really the Lord wants to hear. He wants us to say, Hosanna, save me now. Save me. The problems of my life are all because I'm not saved. The issues of my life are really because I don't know you. So save me. So you can cry out like the crowd, because many of these would change their cry. By the end of the week, they'll be crying something different. They'll be shouting, crucify him. Because he didn't come to do what they wanted him to. He came to do what he was sent to do by his Father, and that is die for the sins of man. But for some, not having him fix their issues or fix the political problems in Israel, they turned on him just like that. So get the picture. Some of these people are really following Jesus Christ for who he is and all the rest. Others are just kind of going along saying, oh yeah, he's going to fix our life for us. But when they were shouting all these things and this crowd's moving down from the Mount of Olives, the multitude that was there in Jerusalem, all this crowd of people, when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved saying, who is this? They don't know who it is. He's moving in this crowd of people coming down the Mount of Olives. So people in Jerusalem can see this, and they're asking, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. This is Jesus. This is the one. It's the one we've been waiting for. And of course, people in the city were stirred by what they saw, not necessarily in a good way, all of them. They were curious about what was happening. Keep in mind, this is a pretty simple, exhibition here of a presentation of a king. The Romans would have had gigantic banners and just a huge parade, and you know, it would have been impressive outwardly. This was a moving sight because it was very humble. I mean, Jesus is riding on a donkey's colt, and the crowd's crying, "Save now." So stirring for a lot of people, but probably not all, like I said, in a good way. So here's what Jesus does. Now, he's going to do something he's done once before, and he's going to do it again here. And this is an important understanding. Jesus came, and by the way, when he came down the Mount of Olives, down into this little valley called the Kidron Valley that just goes, it's really a gully more than anything. And he went through that and then up to the south side of the Temple Mount, where the steps would go up to the Temple Mount, and it would be where the sheep gate is. This is where they would wash the sheep. All the animals that were going to be sacrificed at Passover would go through that gate, and they would have a washing station there. So get the picture. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is going through the sheep gate where they wash the sacrifices, because he's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God. It's interesting, when we're in Israel, when we go to Israel, those steps that he walked up to go up to the Temple Mount are still there. And we do our study of this particular passage sitting on those steps. It's very interesting. You can see the Mount of Olives. You can see the way he would have come down and come around and gone up those steps. It's fascinating, moving, to say the least. But here he comes, and he goes right through that sheep gate and up to the Temple Mount. And it says in verse 12 that Jesus went into the temple of God. Now, he's gone into the temple many times, but here he's going in to cast all them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He goes in and casts out all those that are merchandising inside the temple. He did this again earlier on in his ministry, and you can read about it in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 or so. But the point is, he went in the first time and did this same kind of cleansing. In that account, he actually made himself a little scourge, a little whip, and he beat the people out of the temple. Can you imagine? And Jesus was mad. He was angry. You know, when someone takes a scourge and whips people, they don't usually do it like, "You just get out of here now." He was hot, man. He was mad. Why? Well, we're going to see why. But he's doing it again. At the end of his ministry, he goes in and cleanses the temple. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know? Don't you realize that you are the temple of God? These bodies of ours are the temple now." There is no physical temple that really is compared to the old temple, because the old temple, of course, is gone. Paul says, you know, the body of Christ, we are the temple. And I'll tell you something, what Jesus is doing here in the big temple down there in Jerusalem, what he does there in these accounts, he's done here. He's come into my temple, not just twice. He comes in frequently. And he does the same thing. What's that? Purges it. Drives out the things, as you're going to see here, that are hypocritical. Hypocrisy, the things that keep true worship from happening in the temple, he will deal with, and he's not happy about it when they exist in his temple. Watch. He drove them out, and he said unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7. He says, my house. Now, in John's account, in the first cleansing of the temple, he said this differently. He said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. This time, he says, it's my house. Now, if Jesus Christ is not God, then this is blasphemy right here. Because he's claiming that's his house. The house of God is his house. So who does that make Jesus Christ? God. But the point is, he says it claiming, now, this is my house. And my house, he says, shall be a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. Now, a den is a place where thieves hide. It's their hiding place, right? It's the den that they hide in. And he's talking to, keep in mind, he's talking to those that were selling in the temple. Well, who is that? Who is it that's making merchandise in the temple? It's the priests. What are the priests doing merchandising in the temple? Well, that's a good question. What are they doing there? They're selling stuff. We know for sure they're selling doves, but we also know that they're selling all kinds of sacrificial animals there. Now, here's the scenario, and it's a sad one, but people were coming from all over the place, bringing their sacrifice so that they could come to the temple and worship through their sacrifices and have their sins atoned for. That's the idea. Now, many people traveled great distances to get there. So they get to the temple, and they go in to the courtyard, and here's all the priests. And you brought your animal up, and the priest would say, oh, you're here to offer a sacrifice. And they would start to inspect your animal. Invariably, they would find something wrong with it. And they would say, oh, we're so sorry, but your animal is unacceptable for sacrifice. And the people would be stuck. Oh, we live up in the north, perhaps, maybe past Galilee or in those parts of the country. There's no way we can go back and forth and bring, what are we going to do? We don't have a sacrifice. And then the priest would, you know, throw out the bait. Oh, well, good news for you. We have right over here pre-approved sacrifices for you for a price. Very overrated price, a very exorbitant price. And, of course, if you don't have money that we accept, you'll have to go to the money changer over here, and he'll take your currency and give you the proper currency for a fee, a tremendous fee. So basically, the people were just ripped off. Nothing may be wrong with their animal, but they would find something wrong with it so they could sell them one of theirs. They would take those animals, turn them right around, and sell them to somebody else. It was a scam of all scams. And here's the thing. Jesus was really upset about it, because what they were doing was hindering the people's ability to worship and offer sacrifices of praise to God. If you want to do something that's going to make Jesus angry, prevent somebody from worshiping. Try and hinder somebody from coming to him. And this is where it gets very interesting to me, because he calls these priests out. You've made this place a den of thieves. And he drove them out. Now, it's fascinating that nobody argues with Jesus. Nobody tries to stop him. He just cleaned house, and everybody ran out. I'm just suspecting that when Jesus got a little angry, nobody's standing up to him. You think? That's just an interesting thought. Think, put that in your cap. Think about it later. But nobody messed with him when he was serious about something. It reminds me of when they come to arrest him later on in this week. Remember, there was a couple of hundred soldiers that came to arrest Jesus. And he says, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am. And they all fell down backwards. just a little show of power there. Yeah, I'm him. They just go down. So I'm imagining here in the temple when Jesus says, get out, they're gone. No argument. Nobody says, no, I'm not leaving. They're out the door in a hurry. I like it. I want the video on that one. Seriously, I want to see that. That just sounds so rich to me. But here's the thing. My own temple has experienced this. It's the ultimate of hypocrisy that he's dealing with. For someone to say, we're the priests in here, and yet you're going to be ripped off. And you're going to be hindered from actually being able to worship the Lord because we want to make money off of you. Whoa. So he sends them out. Now here's the interesting thing. As soon as they run out, it says the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Apparently, while those priests were in the temple, the blind and lame wouldn't go near it. That's a sad truth, isn't it? The people that really needed to be ministered to wouldn't go in the temple because the hypocrisy was so thick you could cut it with a knife. And how would they afford to come in and be ministered to? You've got to pay big bucks. I mean, hey, I'm blind, or hey, I'm lame. Can I come in? Whoa, wait a minute. I mean, you're not just a regular Joe from up in Galilee. You're blind or you're lame. That's really going to cost you. How are you going to pay for that? That was the idea. They wouldn't go in the temple. As soon as all that hypocrisy, though, ran out of the temple, guess who came in? The blind, the lame, those that needed to be ministered to. Do you understand this? You know how important this is? See, I know for me, when the Lord comes in and does a purging, a cleansing in my temple, the same thing applies. Who am I going to minister to if I'm filled with hypocrisy? And get this part as well. We're all blind and lame to a certain degree. And the picture here is so amazing because I've felt this way. Maybe you have too. Oh, I can't go worship the Lord. I've been lame this week. I can't go. I've been blind and dumb and done some things. Is that true? Does that mean you're not welcome to come into the Lord's house and be ministered to? Absolutely not. But some would make people feel that way. Some would impose that upon me. You can't worship the Lord. You can't come in here. You can't. You've been out there. Not true. And boy, that makes Jesus upset when people try to put that burden on someone. But it's just key to me. They leave, those hypocrites leave the temple, and here come the blind and lame people coming in, and he just heals them, just deals with them, just ministers to them. That's what's supposed to happen in the house of God, isn't it? So people can come in that need to be ministered to and receive that. Now, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Well, that gives you a good indication of their character. When they see Jesus doing wonderful things and hearing people crying out, oh, he's the best, it makes them very displeased. It makes them very upset. What's wrong with them? What's wrong with someone who would be displeased and very sore about it because Jesus is doing wonderful works and blessing people? Something wrong with that person. They're spiritually dead. That's what it is. Now, Jesus doing this, by the way, not only was it needful that the temple be cleansed, but It was also an issue that needed to be done for another reason, and that is he was forcing the hand of the Jewish leaders. You see, Jesus would be crucified on Passover intentionally because he is the Passover lamb. You understand that? He is the Lamb of God. And he would purposely be crucified on Passover. He is forcing their hand. They wouldn't want to do that normally because it's a holy day. But they're going to be forced into it because he's going to push them. This is one of the ways that he's going to push their buttons. He's affecting their bottom line. They're not making money here. The whole season of Passover is ruined because Jesus came in and drove out the hypocrisy and the ripoffs from inside the temple. That would get their attention. And this is why he did it partly. And he says unto them when they said, you know, they were just, oh, this is awful. What's going on here? They were very displeased. And he said unto them, hearest thou, or they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? They bring this up. Do you hear what they're saying? What were they saying? Hosanna! Save now! Do you hear what they're saying? As if you're going to save people? Do you hear what they're doing? And Jesus said unto them, yea. Have you never read? He says this often to the Jewish leader. Have you never read? Do you not read your Bible? Have you never read out of the mouths of babes and suckling, thou hast perfected praise? Quoting Psalm 8:2. This is where we get that term, out of the mouth of babes, right? Kids will say things, right, that nobody else will say. They haven't learned to be dishonest yet. Remember Art Linkletter had that show, Kids Say the Darndest Things? Remember that? And he would just have kids on that would just say stuff, and it's kind of funny. They do say things. It's like, wow, only a kid would say that. So honest, right? But he says, look, you don't know the scriptures and you don't even know what's going on here. And he, watch this, important, he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany and he lodged there. He would be spending the night at Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house. Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. They lived on the other side of the Mount of Olives, down the other side in Bethany. So if you went out of Jerusalem, up the Mount of Olives, and then back down the other side, you'd be in Bethany, pretty much. And that's where Jesus stayed oftentimes with his friends. But the key word here is he left them. Who did he leave? He left the Jewish leaders. And it's key that you understand what happens next. The next morning, it says, as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, this is important. The fig tree, symbolically, is Israel. You can read throughout Scripture, Israel is the fig tree. And it's fascinating because he leaves the Jewish leaders and then he sees this fig tree, Israel, and it has leaves, but it doesn't have any fruit. You see, the condition of Israel when Jesus was there on the scene was fruitless. They had all the religious stuff in order, so to speak, but they were bearing no fruit. So they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had all the implements of worship, all that stuff was in order and in place. However, they produced no fruit because they had no relationship with God. But they did have lots of leaves. And this is the fascinating part. This particular fig tree that grows in Israel, it's a different type of tree. It produces fruit first and then has leaves grow on it later. So if a fig tree has leaves, it must have fruit. So Jesus went to this fig tree, seeing all the leaves and no fruit, and he says, you're cursed. He curses it, just like Israel. They had all the leaves, but no fruit. And this is still going on to this day, folks. There's a lot of churches or Christian groups or individuals who have leaves, but they don't have any fruit. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he says, "My Father is seeking those who will bear much fruit, not just grow leaves." Leaves being the act of religion and all the practices of religiosity, but bearing no fruit. It was interesting that the first sin committed in humankind here, Adam and Eve, that first sin was attempted to be covered with fig leaves. Wasn't it? Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Religion. I'll cover myself. That's religion. I will cover my own sin and hide behind the trees. And God said, that's not going to work. Remember? And he covered them with animal skins because the blood had to be shed for the first sin and for the last sin. Folks, it is the blood that must be shed for the remission of sins. Amen. But here's the point. Here's the point. This tree, being Israel, is cursed here because it is fruitless. And we just saw why it's fruitless, because of the corruption that was going on inwardly. Then the only thing that could really come about outwardly would be fruitless. If there's inward corruption, there will be outward fruitlessness, so to speak. Can't bear fruit from a corrupted inside. David said, "Lord, you're concerned about the truth in the inner parts of my life. What's going on in here is really going to be evidenced in what goes on out here." And Jesus knows the difference between leaves and fruit. You do too, probably. But if a leaf is growing on this tree, there better be fruit there. There has to be fruit. And there wasn't any fruit. And so, of course, Jesus says, this is cursed. Now, in Matthew 24, just a few chapters from now, Jesus is going to bring up the fig tree again. In that particular regard, he says, when you see the fig tree blossom again, you know that the time is near the end. What is the fig tree? Israel. When it blossoms again, which means it was dead before. Well, he cursed it back here, didn't he? Yeah. So he says, when you see the fig tree coming back, you know the time is near the end. Now, in 1948, Israel became a nation again. It rebudded. So what do we know? The time's coming. We're getting near the end. That was one of the most remarkable things that took place in a couple of thousand years, because Jesus made that declaration. Israel lay dormant, dead, if you would, cursed, bearing no fruit, so to speak. And all of a sudden in 1948, a nation again. Pretty exciting stuff. So that's just an interesting part of this story. When the disciples, watch this, when the disciples saw, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered? Well, we know. AD 70, this fig tree completely withered away. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was in ruins. The country was dispersed. They scattered all over the place. The place was just dismantled. It didn't take long after this curse of the fig tree before the nation was in ruins. Jesus said that to his disciples on a number of occasions. One was when they were walking by the temple one day. You know, the disciples were so impressed with the temple. They were like, Lord, look at these big stones. Look at these marvelous stones. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you something. Not one of these is going to remain on another. This place is coming down. This fig tree is withering. And it's going to come apart. And it did. Jesus answered them when they were marveling at this, because the fig tree, when Jesus cursed it, it just withered just like that. In other words, all these green leaves just went. it's shriveled up. And they marvel. They're like, wow, that was quick. Look how fast that happened. And you can see the wheels turning. Lord, how did you do that? And so he says to them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, I've heard people quote this and say, listen, I can have whatever I want if I just ask God for it. Well, how's that working out for you? I'm just curious. I haven't seen any mountains flying across the sky and landing in the ocean. Have you? But yet, is Jesus saying something that's not true? No, he's saying exactly what's true. Jesus said also, if you had the faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, which is the teeniest little seed, if you had that much faith, you could toss a mountain into the ocean. What's that mean? Well, it means we don't have as much faith as we might think. And here's the interesting thing. If I had enough faith to move a mountain and throw it into the ocean, I'd probably use my faith for something else. You? I mean, what good's that? Watch this, right? But here's the point. Jesus says a couple of key things. If you have faith. Well, don't we have faith? Well, I think we have faith, but how much faith do we have? You know, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We can't even please God without faith. So let me ask you something. Can you please God then with the faith that you have? Or are you going to need some help with that? See, I'll just be honest. I need help with that. See, my faith is in Christ. Jesus Christ. Why? He always does the things that please the Father. Doesn't he? How about you? Anybody besides me this week fail or do something? No? Just me. Okay. But the point is, we do fail, right? We fail miserably sometimes. And I don't have any problem confessing that. I fail. I'm a sinner. He's a savior. That's the deal. The deal is, I sin, he saves. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go out and sin. I'm just saying, I don't have to encourage it. You don't need any help with that. I like what James said. James says, you know, you don't need anybody to lead you away and tempt you. You can do that all on your own. You know how to do that without any help. Doesn't he say that? You're enticed by your own lusts and desires. You go off and do your own thing. You don't need anybody to help you with that. So you don't need any encouragement to sin. You're going to take care of that on your own. But the point is, when you do, what is the important part of the process then? Because this is the key that we're going to get into here in just a second. What does it mean then? Because Jesus said, if you have faith, you could do things like wither the fig tree or move a mountain if you wanted to. But he says, if you ask anything and believe, you shall receive. Now, I'm like the man who came to Jesus with his son that needed healing and said, Lord, heal my son. And Jesus said, well, do you believe that I can do that? And the man said, well, yes, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. There's a part of me that believes, but how about the part that doesn't? Can you help me with that? And Jesus did. He met him there. The point is this. People are constantly doing this. Well, that person didn't get healed because they didn't have enough faith. Okay? Maybe so. But the point is, it's not supposed to be the faith that we can generate. It's faith in Him who can accomplish all these things. I have a suspicion, if you're like me, you try to practice faith in faith. At times. Well, I've got faith in faith. I've got to have enough faith to make this happen. And again, I would just kind of throw it out there. How's that working for you? Because I have to trust in Jesus Christ. for everything. Without him, I can do nothing. Without him, nothing's going to happen. If anything good happens, it's because of him. Anything bad happens, it's because of me. It's just the way it works. Again, I'm made for him and he's made for me. I'm a sinner, he's a savior. We're perfect for each other. He's my God. See, and I need him. And this is key. So finally, then when he was come into the temple again the next day, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Now, note this. They're not questioning he has authority. They know he has authority. They just want to know where he got it. Why? Because they want it. They're into authority as long as they have it. If someone else has the authority, they're not into it, and they want to know where that person got it so they can take it. So Jesus, interestingly here, answers and says unto them, well, I also will ask you one thing. Don't you love it when Jesus does this? They always come, the leaders of the Jews, they come and ask him questions, and then he just asks them a question. Well, let me ask you something. And it's always something that confounds them. They can't trap him. They can't get him bound up. They're always the ones bound up. Now, I don't know about you. I've heard the Lord say this to me. I come to the Lord. Lord, I have some questions for you. Well, I have a question for you too. You ever hear that? Let me ask you one thing. But here's what happens. He asked them this. I'll ask you one thing. You tell me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And he says this. The question is, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? John the Baptist, was he sent from heaven? Was that a ministry that God ordained? Or was he just doing his own thing? Tell me that, he asked these Jewish leaders. This is the one question they probably would not have him ask. They reasoned with themselves. Now that was their problem. Huh? They kept reasoning among themselves. That's not the right move. When Jesus asked a question, wrong move to start reasoning among yourselves. But that's all they knew how to do. And they said, if we shall say from heaven, then he will say unto us, then why did you not believe him? That's the question. If we say he came from heaven, then he's going to ask us, why didn't you believe him? Which is, of course, a good question. But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold that John was a prophet. We're kind of stuck here, because if we say he wasn't a prophet, then the people are going to turn on us because they believe he was. If we say he was a prophet, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe him then? So they do what they think is the right thing, and they answer Jesus and say, we cannot tell. We don't know. Did they know? Yes, they did. Sure they did. They knew John was sent from heaven. They knew his ministry was from God. And so he said unto them, well, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Well, I'm not going to tell you either then. Now, I find this interesting. Most people would say, Lord, why don't you explain it to them? Because they don't need explain. They need to believe. You can explain until you're blue in the face with people, and they still will not believe. It's not about explanations, is it? It's about faith. It's about believing that God is true, and what he says is right. And I submit to him. I bow to him. I don't have all the things in my life together, but he has it all together, and I bow to him. That's what it's about. They didn't need an explanation. They needed a spanking. You ever meet somebody like that? I'd like to just spiritually take you over my knee, right? And give you a licking, because that's what you need. You don't need me to explain again what this means. Here's the gospel again. Jesus died for your sin. You need to believe in him. That's the only hope you have. Otherwise, you're going to hell. Well, what does that mean? Listen, you don't need me to explain that again. You just need to know that's true and believe in Christ and give your heart to Him and bow before Him and get away from this whole explanation thing. You don't need to be asking any more questions. You need to be bowing in submission to God. And that's why He did this, I believe. There were certain times Jesus didn't say a thing to people. You know, when He was brought, at the end of this week that we're in right here, when He was brought to Herod, who was the king at that time, Herod said, "Oh, I've been waiting to meet you." You know, Herod was a joke. And he said, I wanted to see you do something spectacular, do something really remarkable. I've heard some good things about you. Jesus didn't say a word to him. It's the most indicting silence perhaps in the Bible. He just looked at him and said nothing. And, you know, people say, "Well, Lord, why didn't you talk to old Herod?" I mean, you know, Herod, I'm convinced, Herod was done. There's nothing for him. Jesus knew that. Now, I don't know when somebody is too far gone, right? But the Bible calls that condition reprobate. They're done. Now, I've seen people, I've looked in some people's eyes and seen nothing but blackness. Have you ever done it? It's spooky, man. They're already in hell, positionally. It's weird. There's no life. Again, who are those people? I don't know. All I know is when I see that kind of death in somebody's eyes, it gives me the creeps. And I've shared with people, I'll share the gospel until the day I die. But some people will hear it over and over and over again, and it never registers with them. And so Jesus didn't explain himself. But he does tell them some parables. Watch this. He says, "But what think ye?" I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do this, but what do you think? "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father?" He asked this to these Jewish leaders. "And they said unto him, 'Well, the first.' Jesus said unto them, 'Well, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you.'" What he's saying is, you're not even going. You're not going into the kingdom. And what he said about the publicans and the harlots, man, this was major insulting to them. Don't you think? The publicans, most hated people in Israel, tax collectors, right? Ranking number one on the hate list of everybody. Nobody liked the publicans. Second, the harlots, right? What society would call the lowest of the low, ranking a close second to the publicans. And he says, those two groups of people, they're going into the kingdom. Why? For this reason. He says, "For John came," speaking to John the Baptist, "John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when you had seen it, repented not after that you might believe in him." You didn't repent when you saw the publicans and harlots turning to him in repentance and being baptized and receiving then that forgiveness of sin. You didn't believe even when you saw them. You saw the lowest people in society, in your opinion, getting saved, and you wouldn't repent. That makes you lower than them. You see, this is an interesting statement. It's not about people rating each other and saying, "Well, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as them." Or, I live my life as a Christian pretty close to the line. That is not true. We all fail. We're all miserably failing. It's not what you're doing in, I'm keeping this up, I'm doing better. It's not really about that. It's about what you do when you fail. And what is it that you do? Do you hide? Do you defend? Or do you simply confess and repent? They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't confess that they had a problem even. That's the publicans and the harlots. They're the ones. Oh, look at them. Oh, me, on the other hand. Remember Jesus talking to that Pharisee in the synagogue that day when the publican was accused by him? Oh, as he's praying, the Pharisee's praying, oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man. Can you imagine that kind of prayer? A publican. Thank you that I'm not like him. Oh, I'm just so awesome. And he's such a loser. Thank you that I'm not like him. And Jesus said, huh, amazing. And the publican beats his chest and says, oh, he looks down. He wouldn't even look up. He says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Confessed he's a sinner and asked for mercy, repenting of his sin. And Jesus said, now, let me tell you something. That man, he goes home righteous. You, on the other hand, Mr. Pharisee, not so much. Because everyone sins. It's just what you do when it happens. See, I'll tell you something, folks, just a little confession of my own. There's not a day that goes by, not one, where I do not rely on God's grace and his mercy. I wake up every morning rejoicing and thankful that I have God's grace and mercy covering me. I don't know about you. Every day. Well, you're a sinner. Amen. I know I am. But the key is I confess to the Lord and I repent. I turn. Sin kills me. It really does. It eats me up. I hate the fact that I sin. You? And if someone says, well, I don't really hate the fact that I sin, well, then I'm doubting your salvation. Because listen, sin should tear you up because of what it does to the Lord. It's grievous to him. It should break my heart. It's something that causes him pain. Why wouldn't I be pained by that, you see? These guys that he's dealing with here could care less. And you can just hear them murmuring after he said this about the publicans and the harlots. They're going in the kingdom. What? So then he says, well, hear another parable. He says, there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Now, just so you know, he's referring to Isaiah chapter 5 here, which Isaiah, hearing from the Lord, said the vineyard, of course, is Israel. And maybe I should just take you there just for a second. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, it's a song or a parable of a song. It says, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Speaking of the Lord and the Lord's vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes or bitter grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. Watch this, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, behold, oppression. For righteousness, and behold, a cry. The vineyard is Israel. Now, this will make more sense. He says here in this parable, there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, of course, the owner of the vineyard is the Lord. We saw that in Isaiah's example. Then the husbandmen who it's let out to take care of it would be Israel, would be the leaders of Israel. And then, of course, the master goes to a far country. Now watch, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Who are these servants? The prophets. God sent prophets to Israel. Because they were not bearing fruit. They were into idolatry. And Isaiah, for one, Jeremiah, the other prophets, warned Israel of the coming judgment because of their idolatry. And what did they do to the prophets? They killed them. Israel killed their own prophets because they didn't want to hear their message. They came to make sure the people bore fruit, and those that led the people said, no way. We're not bearing fruit, and we'll kill you for even suggesting it. That's what happened. But, of course, then last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill and let us seize upon his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of that vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Jesus asked. Well, listen to what the leaders of the Jews say. Well, they will say unto them, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Pretty profound answer. Prophetic, actually. Jesus said unto them, Now watch, he again likes to point this out. He says, did you never read the scriptures? Again, it's just kind of a slight slam against these guys as far as what they taught the people. Did you never read the scriptures? And he goes on and says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, Jesus is the stone. He is the cornerstone. We use these terms commonly. This is kind of where it came from. The cornerstone of a building is a very important part of that building. It kind of makes sure everything sticks together and holds together. Now, here's the interesting thing. The tradition of the rabbis has it, and this is fascinating to me, that when Solomon was building the first temple, he was the son of David, who was kind of commandeered to erect the first temple. Now, when he was building the temple, this is again how the tradition goes, all the stones for that temple were cut in the quarry down below from the mount there where the temple would go, the temple mount. No cutting was allowed on the top of that mountain. Every stone was cut and brought up and placed. Now, again, when we're in Israel, we go underneath the city, and there's some of these stones there from the foundation. They're gigantic. It's amazing when you go see them. We measured one at 47 feet long, 5.5 feet thick, and 4.5 feet high. And it was funny, when we were there one year, Kirk Johnson, who owned Johnson Rock, he had his calculator out. Trying to figure out how heavy the stone was, right? This one that was in particularly a large stone. Anyway, there's gigantic stones there. They're all cut below and brought up. Now, as the tradition has it, when the cutters were cutting the stones below, they cut the cornerstone for the building and sent it up to the Temple Mount. However, the builders of the temple on top weren't ready for the cornerstone. So they didn't know what it was. They got the stone and they said, "What is this thing?" And they pushed it over the side down into what we call the Valley of Gehenna, which is a valley where it's just on the slope of the it's actually on the west side of Israel in Jerusalem there. It goes over an embankment and down. It's the same valley that they used to sacrifice babies in the days of Israel's horrible idolatry to Moloch, the god of prosperity. The thought was if you sacrificed your firstborn, you'd prosper. So it was one of the certainly black eyes of Israel's history. But the point is they pushed it over into that valley and rejected the cornerstone. Now, later, when they're ready for the cornerstone to put it in place, they send down to the quarry saying, "Hey, send up the cornerstone." Message comes back from the quarry. "We sent that up a long time ago." Oh. The builders realize, oh, we rejected it. We pushed it over the side. You see, this is the whole point. Jesus is the cornerstone, but he's rejected the first time. Now, the second time, when Jesus comes back, he will not be rejected. He will actually be received. Israel will be saved in one day when Jesus returns. The second time the cornerstone comes, they'll be ready to receive him. This is just an interesting part of the story. Now, of course, the kingdom is going to be taken away, it says, as far as this goes, and given to another nation bringing forth fruits. Who is that? That's us. That's the Gentiles. We're the ones that would bring forth fruit. The church is the plan of God now. Read Romans 9 and read Romans 11 if you want some more detail on this. But Paul says that God has set aside at this particular point Israel and has brought in the Gentiles. The church, made up primarily of Gentiles at this point, of course, is brought in and will bear fruit until the times of the Gentiles is up. And we'll be taken out of here, and Israel will resume, and they'll be blessed again. Paul says they'll be grafted back in and brought back into the program of God. So Jesus is referring to that here, but he says something very important. He says, "Who shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Two things. Jesus is the stone. He's the rock of salvation, or he's the stone of judgment. That's all he is. He can only be one or the other. So I find this is fascinating. When I come to Christ, when I came to Christ, I don't know about you, but when I fell on Jesus Christ, it broke me. I was broken. I questioned casual salvation. You? I know for me, when I got saved, man, it was, and still to this day, when I fall on Christ, it breaks me. There's a breaking that takes place in me. Brokenness is part of the spiritual life, folks. Without brokenness, you know, you don't even experience healing. Without brokenness, you probably won't get yourself to the place of confessing and repentance. It's breaking that really is needed in my life. I need very few things, but I always need brokenness. I need brokenness because it causes me to get down to business with the Lord and confess and repent. So if you fall on him, you'll be broken, but you'll be saved. But if he has to fall on you, it will crush you to powder. That's the only option there is. And people don't like it. People say, "Well, I'd like multiple choice on this one." Nope. There isn't any. It's just this one or this one. It's just you fall on Christ and it breaks you, but you be saved. Or he falls on you in judgment and that will pretty much crush you to powder. It pretty much does you in. Judgment comes. So Christ can be either or for me. And of course, the high recommendation is go ahead and fall on him and be broken and be healed. You know, in Hosea, God talks about the fact that he tears and then he binds up. He wounds and then he puts the ointment on and heals that up. He does both. He will not let me get by with this idea that I don't need him. And coming to terms with that will always be a breaking kind of experience. It's brokenness. Ah, I need you again, Lord. I need you now. And I'm broken down in a sense, but it's good. It's good for me. So he says, either way, it's one or the other. That's it. So now watch. This is interesting. I'm almost done. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. What do you know? I think he's talking about us. They weren't as dumb as they looked. They knew what he was saying. They knew the parable of the vineyard. They knew that they were the husbandmen. They understood that they were the ones that were going to kill the son. They perceived that he was talking to them, about them. But the reaction that they have to that is different. They perceived that he spake of them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they wanted to kill him right then and there. See, here's the thing. When you are indicted, convicted by the Lord, what response you give is really indicative of what's going on in your heart. So when you hear the Lord say, I'm talking about you in this, what? What's the reaction? What's the response? How do you respond to the Lord in that? With, oh, Lord, wow, you're right. I am that. And I confess it and I repent from that. And I hear you. I agree with you. Confession means agreeing with God and stating so. You say this is sin, I agree. That's sinful. And I did it. But their reaction indicates, of course, they didn't want to hear that. We can perceive that you're talking about us, but we're going to kill you for that. And this is key. Every time I hear God speak, I do one of these two things. Either I receive it and say, amen, that's really true. I confess. I know this is right. Or I will seek to kill it. What do you mean? I will try and put an end to that. Sometimes, you know, you hear something from the Lord and you're just all over it. Oh, I needed to hear that. Other things that the Lord says, you might say, no, I don't want to hear that. And in response, then you pursue putting that thing that he spoke to death. How? By simply not obeying it or tuning it out or shutting it down. And we all have somewhat of selective hearing when it comes to God's word. We hear some things readily. Other things we're like, ah, that was just a little too much. And sometimes people come to me and they accuse me of saying things too much. You're talking to me too much. I'm not talking to you. But God might be talking to you. This is his word here, by the way. This is the word of God. He's talking for sure. But when people say, hey, it's not me, don't shoot the messenger. This is his word. And he speaks loudly sometimes and pointedly. And Jesus was saying some very, very pointed things here. And their response was, again, key. But they wanted to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They didn't want to upset the people, but if they had their way right then and there, they would have put Jesus to death right now. They would have killed him right then and there. A couple of things, and we're going to go to the table here in just a second, but I want you to note something. When you have this opportunity tonight to come to the table, I don't want you to think about this in the terms of it being something that the church just practices because it's something that, okay, this is one of those things that the church does because we're religious and we do this. This is not a religious thing. This has nothing to do, with leaves on the tree. This has to do with what the fruit that Jesus Christ produced in his death, his burial, and his resurrection meant. That's what this is. And if you'll take part in this with your heart open and directed at him, then you will find there's a real healthy outcome from taking communion. Paul says in Romans 11, or 1 Corinthians 11, he says, listen, you can experience life and health, and really strength can be added to your walk with the Lord by taking communion in the right way, which is to give worth unto it, or put value on this. Put value in communion. Put value into worship. Put value into prayer. Put value into worshiping God and getting involved with fellowshipping with others. Make it a valuable thing, and it becomes valuable. Here's what I want you to understand tonight. Just like those Pharisees and leaders of the Jews, those priests, you can make this of no worth whatsoever. Or it can be very valuable to you. And here's the key. You make this valuable, and the Lord will see value in it. If you say, this is important, and I'm going to do it with my heart open and for the Lord, then he will be blessed by it. You see, worship is only meaningful to God if it's meaningful to me. Anything I do in relationship to God, it's only of value to him if it means something to me. If it doesn't mean anything to me, it doesn't mean anything to him. So when you come, make that an opportunity. Lord, I could really just be engaged with you right now and bless you, and that would mean something. That would be important for both of us to experience this together, which is what you asked me to do. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Do it. Do it and make it important. You will find that the Lord will meet you there. Why? Because he says so. He says he'll do those things if we come. So make it important. And make an agreement with yourself and with God that you won't do this with this half-hearted kind of attitude, or just, okay, I'll go get that out of the way kind of thing. Make it something that's really valuable to you, and it'll be valuable to the Lord. And if you do something that's valuable to the Lord, he will bless you. He'll give you health, strength, and life in your Christian walk. Well, just by taking communion and mean it? Yes. When you remember Christ, something takes place in me. Something takes place in you that he accomplishes. He says, oh, how's that work? I don't know. I really don't. It's just the way God works. If I honor his word, he honors his word. If I do what he says in his word, he makes what happens in my life what his word said. People say, I don't know, God's not doing this in my life. Well, are you doing what he says in his word? Well, what does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with it. Do what he says in his word, and he will do what he says in his word. Well, I want abundant life. Then do what he says. You'll find abundant life. Whenever he tells you something, just do it. Well, it's not that easy. Just that easy. Just that simple. Just the way it is. So come and meet with him and be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your awesome life that you demonstrated through your son. For all the wonderful things he taught. For all the wonderful things he did, the most impressive of which is dying for our sins and rising again from the dead, forgiving us of everything we've ever done and bringing us into a relationship with you, Father. What an awesome thing that Jesus has reconciled us to you. We're so grateful for that. And we come to remember that powerful work that he did on the cross. We come to just say thank you, and we remember you, and we give this value and worth. This is why we're saved, because of what's represented here on this table, that you gave your own body to be broken as bread would be broken. You gave your blood to be shed as the cup is representative of that. And we come to remember you and to say thank you, and meet us here and do in us, Lord, what you see fit, and make us men and women of God. Give us strength and power, and give us life and healthiness spiritually, as we just recognize that it's your blood that cleanses us. It's your broken body for us that made it possible for us to live for eternity with you. Help us to see again how important that is, and make this remembrance something of value. Thank you for what you do and what you continue to bless us in. We love you so much. May we really show you that by remembering every day what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.